Philippians 2. I love that we just sang that song. That song carries just about every element in the verses we're going to be looking at tonight. And oh, that was exciting. Before we do begin, as you're turning to Philippians 2, I'd like to be transparent and say that the passage we're examining tonight has weighed on my mind pretty heavily this past week as I've been studying it. It's one of those passages that calls us to modify and adjust our lives in ways that are sometimes just really unpreferred and uncomfortable. So then, in light of that, let's first pray and ask that the Holy Spirit would make our hearts tender and willing to submit to God's word as we go through these verses tonight. Father, we ask that you would do so. Spirit, help us understand these words written thousands of years ago that apply so deeply and precisely to our lives as they interact and intermingle in the life of this church here at Landmark. Help us to understand what it is to be a like-minded church that is unified for the sake of the gospel, and give us hearts that are willing to hear your truth and submit with all gladness. We ask for your help to do this tonight. Amen. There is a difference between a sin of ignorance and a sin of disobedience. Obviously, the sin of ignorance is where you are sinning in something and you have no idea until it's revealed to you. And then you've got the sins of disobedience, which you know what you're supposed to be doing, you know what is right, and you simply do not do it. The thing that makes it hard for the sins of ignorance is that we really have a difficult time figuring out what those are. But the good news is that God gave us his word, and in his word, we are able to understand who we are and how bad off we are, and we are given resolution to the sins that we don't even know we're struggling with. And in that resolution, the Spirit gives us higher experiences of joy and satisfaction in life as we are freed from these sins. The reason I bring that up is because the passage in this text here, from verses 1 down to verse 4 or 5, has revealed to me my own sin of ignorance that I've been committing for several years now. In fact, since myself and my family joined in 2007, I have been failing to honor God in this regard. Here is my sin. I do not care about the unity of Christ's church here at Landmark as I should. It is not important to me. At least as important as it should be. And so it has weighed pretty heavy on me this week as I've tried to just search my own heart and see what God's word says my responsibility is to you all and ours to each other. So here in Philippians 2, Paul shows us that God's definition of a unified church is probably a lot different from ours, because God has such a higher standard for what he calls local bodies to enjoy and partake in together. Let's read verse 1 down through verse 5. Paul says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Don't you just love when the family get-togethers are sweet? Thanksgiving, Christmas, everyone's around the table, and there's no one at odds with anyone else, and there's just that unity and harmony and peace. That state of mind is a lot like what God has in mind for us as a church at all times. In the chapter of Philippians 2, we're going to see that God's heart is for his children to be like-minded, striving for unity in his church. Because unity in the church is a very, very high priority for God. And I wonder, is it for us? And as we'll see tonight, unity might not mean to you what it means to God, because, again, his definition was so different from mine. So let's come to the text with humble hearts and open minds to receive God's word for us. I want to start with a question. Do we love the unity of the church the way that God loves unity in his church? Is it as big of a deal to us as it is to God, and are we taking the steps necessary to see it happen? These four verses are going to reveal our hearts of whether or not we are doing this as we've been called. So with that in mind, let's jump into verse 1. As Paul wants to encourage the Philippians to pursue this like-minded fellowship, he asks a question in verse 1 that I want us to take a look at. He says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." Well, what's going on here with this question? Paul is actually providing for us four enabling graces. These are gifts God has given to us in order to be a like-minded, unified church. And it doesn't sometimes look like he's giving something as much as he is asking. But often in the New Testament, when the word "if" is used to ask a question that's obviously true, a lot of times you can take the word "since" or "because" and put it in there instead of "if" and then reread the question as a statement. And so instead of "if these things," "since these things." Let's reread verse 1 with that in mind. "Since there be therefore any consolation in Christ, since any comfort of love, since any fellowship in the Spirit, since any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded." So Paul is giving us these four enabling graces. Well, what are they? The first is consolation in Christ. And the word means a type of encouragement, but it's not just this general vague, standing aloof kind of encouragement, like, go get them. It's the same word Jesus uses in John 14 when he says to the disciples, "I'm going to leave, but when I leave, I'm going to send a comforter, a paraclete, one who comes alongside." That is what Paul is saying here, that there is consolation and there is this close, personal, intimate relationship and encouragement that comes from Christ for those who are in Christ. And the reason this is important is because we as believers are called to live in a unified mentality with each other, and we stink at it. We are so selfish and so broken and in so much sin, we need help. Christ has brought us consolation in himself. He's come alongside us with strength and encouragement. We even see this when he was with his own disciples as they bicker over just the most meaningless things with each other. Does he come down in harsh judgment and terror upon them? No, he shows loving kindness towards them. He's alongside. He's there to help and help them assist. So there's consolation in Christ, but there's also comfort in the love of Christ. So not only is Jesus' encouragement always with us at all times as we strive to do the things he's called us to, but he has this divine, transforming, and forgiving love that is always present and will never be done away with for those of us who are in Christ. This comfort of love is something that we need. We need this unconditional love for when we fail and are indeed selfish, not giving to Christ's church what we ought. We also need this love as a means of motivation. God has done so much for us, and he's then called us to do something simple. We ought to use the motivation God has given us in his love, as we've been forgiven much, to then forgive others. Then Paul moves off from the ministry of Christ to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says that there's something called fellowship in the Spirit. We've heard several times over the last couple weeks from this pulpit what fellowship is, biblically speaking. I won't belabor the point, but I do want to just remind us. Fellowship is not meeting up to chat about the events of the week. The word fellowship has the idea of a committed partnership. You guys have teamed up. There is an end goal in mind, and you are both working, both giving, both receiving and helping each other to that end goal. This is fellowship. So what does it mean then that we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God? The Spirit of God has partnered with each of us. Not only is there consolation in Christ and love for us when we fail, the Holy Spirit of God has partnered in a communal sense with us. And there is a union there that will never be taken away until we are glorified in heaven and we are with God, the triune God, forever. But the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The reason Paul wants to bring that up is because the Holy Spirit has been given equally to every single one of us who are in Christ in the church. Some of us who have either grown more in the faith than others, or who have not made the bad life decisions we so often judge others for having made, don't often realize that our brothers and sisters have the same Holy Spirit partnership that we do. There is no one who gets less of the Holy Spirit, no one who earns more after years and years of the spiritual disciplines. We are all together in one Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. None of us is greater than another in any way." Well, I pray that that thought would be banished from amongst us. So we have fellowship with the Spirit, and we also have something that Paul says is bowels and mercies. We've heard that language also used around here and explained. It's just the idea of a really deep yearning and a longing and an affection for someone. I don't know how to describe it other than the way that a mother longs for her child. When they're away, you miss them. When they're hurt, you want to be there and fix all their problems. You just want what's best for them. There's just this passionate longing and yearning for them. Did you know that the Holy Spirit does that with us? Sometimes we just picture the Holy Spirit as this divine agent from God who comes and manages the affairs of men on the world. The Holy Spirit is a person of the triune Godhead. He has emotions and feelings. He can be grieved. He has the ability to love and have deep longing affections for those who are in Christ, and he does. How good is God to give us that? Because God yearns for his children this way, we, therefore, ought to long for them in the same sense. So what do I mean by that? You've got your Bibles open in Philippians 2. Look over at chapter 1, verse 8. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. He says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Do we long for each other like this? Do we even care? God has done so much to transform each one of us specifically. Do we show apathy towards our brothers and sisters? So Paul has asked the question and given us the four graces that enable us to pursue the unity and the like-mindedness he's called us to. So then, do we love the unity of the church the way God loves it? Look what he did for us. The unity and the fellowship and the sweetness and the peace that can exist amongst us is something that God treasures. He's done everything he can to keep anything from holding us back. He's personally there encouraging us every step of the way. He comforts us with this incomprehensible forgiving love of which none of us deserve. The Spirit has partnered with us for the rest of our journey on our way home in heaven. And he lovingly, passionately shepherds and guides us along the way. Church, God has given us the tools we need to do this. There is nothing lacking. Let us pray that God would help us personally understand how these graces do, in fact, enable us to pursue unity with each other. So then, what does this unity, what does true biblical Christian like-mindedness look like in the church? In verse 2 through 4, Paul is going to help us understand God's definition of unity. And he's going to do it by providing us with a series of tests that we're going to walk through tonight and see how are we doing? How can we be better at this? Let's read with me again verse 2 through 4. "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." So, let's go through these tests. Let's see what is biblical like-mindedness, unity, humility, so that we can then be informed and no longer commit these sins of ignorance against God and against his people. Test number one. Paul says, be like-minded. Verse 2. He actually even says it again at the end of verse 2. We get the test twice. He says at the end, be of one mind. This does not mean, by the way, that as a church, as members, we have to agree on everything there is to possibly be in agreement about. Now, for those of you who have ever been in a church, you know that that is probably one of the worst ways to build unity in a church, because that's just not possible. We're so different, and preferences abound. So what does it mean to be like-minded? To put it simply, it means to have the same mindset, the same mental game plan. And what is that mindset? Well, the same way that a bee who is born into a hive stays with that hive, doesn't go to another hive, doesn't live outside the hive, stays with the hive. There's a mentality, a mindset there of belonging. The same way that a husband should be with a wife for life with no other second thoughts in mind about that. The same way that a teammate is supposed to be like-minded with those on his team. We are called to likewise be of the same mindset as those that have been called out of the world into a church community together. So the mindset we are to have is that we should be thinking, what can I set aside for the true gospel betterment of the people I've been called to fellowship with? That's the mindset. In Christ, we are all on the same team here. We are all seeking to further the kingdom of Christ. And so I think we should ask ourselves, is there anyone, this is what I had to ask myself this week, is there anyone that I'm against pursuing a deep and committed relationship and fellowship with? Is there anyone here that I wouldn't serve, or anyone that I am knowingly divided from in this church? If the answer is yes, then we'll see in verse 3 that you think too highly of yourself. You do not consider others to be who Christ considers them to be. Be like-minded. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Paul says in verse 2, we are to have the same love. And I read that and I thought, what does that mean? Love the same things? Enjoy the same kind of things together? Go on activities that everyone enjoys? The idea Paul's conveying here of being or having the same love is having the same love for everyone the same way. There's no one that doesn't get loved. There is this idea we have sometimes that, we're part of a church, but God's called us to, you know, the people that I work with that are also in the church, or the people that also have kids just like we do, and so we're going to hang out in fellowship with them, and we're going to show love to them. We need to have the same love for all the members of the church. So for those of us who think from test one that I'm like-minded, I've got no one that I've got beefs with. I'm good. No one I'm against in this church. How well do you love all men? This is a agape love. It's the highest form of love we know about in the New Testament. It's proactive in the way it's intentional in reaching out to people, not just being there when they need help, but finding ways to help. And it is marked by selflessness. Do we pursue the well-being of our brothers and sisters the same way God does for us? Am I actively for my brothers and sisters here? The reason that's important, we need to ask this. Am I for everyone here I can think of? The indicator of whether you are like-minded or not, you are either actively for unity, or you are passively against unity. Just not having any conflict with any particular brother does not mean you are a lover of unity in the church. And apathetically standing by is not having the same love. Test number 3. Be of one accord. Here's a test for those of us who do claim to actively love all the members equally and fully. Be of one accord. This means that you are woven together. This is deep, intimate, relational knowledge. And this one hit me right in the face when I was thinking through this week. Do I really know my brothers and sisters here at Landmark? I mean, I know you guys. But am I really of one accord with my brothers and sisters here? You cannot know if you are like-minded or have the same love if you don't know deeply the brothers in the church. How can you say you love someone that you go to church with every Sunday and don't know anything about? You don't know what their spiritual struggles are or what's going on in their life or family. Be of one accord requires us to make those sometimes awkward interactions to get to know each other so that we can build that communal relationship. So if you're like me, you've got a lot of work to do to get to know people around here, and I plan on doing that, but I think we should all be encouraged in knowing that this is something we're called to. Let's just all get on board. Let's get to know each other as a church. And then Paul says again at the end of verse 2, be of one mind. That test again, are you like-minded? Are you on the same team? And I want us to think, how are we doing so far? Because we're about to go into round 2 here and see kind of what does this unity look like on the outside? This is all internal stuff, all stuff in my head and in my heart. What does it look like as it works itself out? Paul says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. Stop having your personal agenda drive divisions in the church. Stop doing things that make you look good. Do you have a personal agenda to lead a member or a group of members in the church in a certain theological direction that is against what we're all doing here? Do you have influence over someone and you use that influence to help them think more negatively about a brother? Is there actual division with you and someone else here and you know about it and you haven't done anything about it? Do you see your group of friends or your family as more superior to another family or person in the church? This is a big deal to God, and it should be to us. We ought to think very seriously about our intents to drive our own personal agendas in the church, because it caused something that God hates, division. This is Christ's church. Let us not be the ones who divide it. Also, when you do get to serve, when you do get to lead, why do you do it? It does matter, and it shows. Do you do it for your own glory, or do you do it to be seen of men? Do we pick who we do and don't fellowship with based on what we fear other people might think about us if they saw us? Do we oppose the general movement of this church that's under the careful and loving leadership of its pastors simply to make a name for ourselves as the guy who disagreed with yet another sermon or another Sunday school lesson? Is that who we are in Christ at this church? How selfish am I in my actions towards my brothers? May we earnestly pray that God would save us from our selfish, divisive attitudes and give us instead this unified, peaceful, like-minded spirit. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I won't spend too much time here, but for those of us who may be tempted to think that we are lowly, we are humble, we don't think high of ourselves, let's assess ourselves in light of this verse here and ask ourselves, is there anyone in this church that I do not esteem or consider to be better than myself? Do we esteem kids to be beneath us? People who came from the broken homes when we came from the nice ones? Or vice versa, because you conquered and you did it without help from home? Is there anyone you consider to not be as worthy in Christ as you? Brothers, I have. And it is sin, and it is wrong, and I do not have the humility that Paul is earnestly pleading with us to have for the sake of unity in our church. Let's look at verse 4. For me, verse 4 was the heaviest verse on my conscience as far as sins of ignorance goes, because this verse calls us to a level of living that I have personally not ever seen. I've heard about it, but it's just not something I've seen modeled. It's not something I've been encouraged to do as well as would probably be the most helpful. Verse 4 He says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So you think you're like-minded because you don't have any fights with anyone in the church. You think you love the brethren because, well, you had people to your house one time last year. Let's be safe here. I am blindly selfish. Paul has crossed a line here for many of us, myself included. It's this imaginary American Christian mindset that says that our personal life and our church life are separate somehow. That good Christians are those who attend church more than others, and again, we do invite families over twice a year to play dominoes. It's the mindset that says somehow family matters are more important than church matters, instead of seeing them blended the same in the regards where they can. What is Paul saying? Your life belongs to the church. We are so consumed with our own interests and not the interests of our brothers. We don't even know what they are. We have this broken system of thinking that causes us to not really care about division when we see it, or to not care enough about unity to proactively sacrifice our personal things, our time, our money, our transportation, entertainment, our spiritual privacy, anything, to proactively seek unity and this deep, longing communion that we are called to have. But our life belongs to the church. Why are we asking, how can I better spend my weekends to serve brothers and sisters? What books can I be reading to understand suffering better, that I can minister to my sister in Christ who I know is going through a very hard time with her family? Who can I pray for more this week? And this is something that I struggle with really bad, being intentional with my prayer life and praying with other brothers. Here's the tough question I had to ask myself here at verse 4. Am I pursuing unity here in this church, or am I sinning against what God holds dear to his heart in spite of the grace he's given me to be able to pursue it? I must confess I have certainly not been pursuing like-mindedness as I should. But I want to say that it is an especially egregious sin that harms and grieves the spirit to not actively pursue fellowship with brothers that we have all been saved and put together within this church. God has done so much to ensure that we have nothing holding us back from pursuing what he's called us to. And in the moments where I'm selfish and I don't want to associate with the certain family or group of people, who am I to choose my own self-image over the love that God has shown towards that brother or that family? God has a heart for each one of us. Sometimes we don't have, I know I don't. And we need to be reflecting God's heart for our brothers. Who lives like this? Who does this? Who gives of their personal time in the evenings, or gives up movie night, or skips the big game of the week to go minister to the brothers and sisters in our church? Who holds their personal life so loosely, and who gives themselves to the church so fully, you don't even know if that guy has a personal life? And everyone thinks, oh yeah, Dave, he's that guy who's always with people from his church, and he's always having people over to his home and he's ministering to them, and I've never heard him speak an ill word about any of those that he calls his brethren. Do you know anyone who's like that? There are four in this passage. We're going to look at them real quick. The first one is Paul. Paul writing to these Philippian believers. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Paul's encouraging them, I want you all to hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul's testimony to the Philippian church, he was so invested with his own interests being their interests. He gave his life so much to the Philippian church, he said that if they failed, he would see his life as a failure and as a waste. That's what gave his life purpose and meaning, is what he did with his outside of church time. He just gave it to the church. What has to fail in your life for your life to feel like a failure? What are you dependent on? The good indicator of what matters to you. At least it is to me. We can find meaning and purpose in life that goes well beyond any of our hobbies or mistakes, the time wasted, anything we've done, and it is to give ourselves to the church God has put us in. The next example, Paul talks about his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy, who was the second man for most of his ministry. Consider his testimony. Look at verse 19. Paul says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know you're safe. For I have no man like-minded." There is no one. Timothy would top them all as far as being like-minded with believers. "I have no man more like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all else, seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." Do you think Timothy, though he suffered greatly in his number two seat in the ministry of Paul, he suffered greatly for the advancement of the gospel, do you think he had any regrets about humbly submitting to the team leadership of Paul? So that the churches in the end may be encouraged and strengthened? What would our church look like if it was just full of Timotheus's, Timothy's, who forsake the spotlight, they get rid of the vain glory we just talked about a second ago, for a more noble calling to seek the things of our brothers and sisters? Are we as like-minded as Timothy? He was able to be like-minded with a church that was hundreds of miles away, and I mean, we see each other all the time. The thing is, though, we have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same enabling graces God has given to each of us. We have no excuse, brothers and sisters. The next example, Paul talks about Epaphroditus. I don't know too much about him. He was sent from Philippi to go meet Paul, but he was in prison. And while he was there, he apparently ministered to Paul. Read with me about Epaphroditus in verse 25 through 27. Paul says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." This guy, Epaphroditus, was so given to serving and knowing and caring for the needs of his church. Not only did he become deathly ill for their sakes, he was full of heaviness that they found out he was deathly ill. Can you imagine? Who gets upset when people find out that you're sick because you've served them? What lowliness he had, and what care he had for these people. They were in fear because he got a disease from working too hard to serve Paul. And it just devastated him. Note about what we just read there in verse 27. Epaphroditus' death would have severely saddened hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Let us all desire to have such a longing and an impact in each other's lives here in this church that our story can be read like that. Now, these are just examples. These are not things that we should note down everything they ever did and follow religiously. There is another example Paul talks about. We didn't cover it. It was earlier in chapter 2. It actually starts in verse 5. The example Paul gives us that is the supreme, it's not even close. Epaphroditus is a great guy, not even close to this guy. Jesus was God and became a man? And not at the time of Adam when the world was good. Several thousand years later, when the world was pretty dirty and corrupt and broken by sin, Jesus, who he was in the form of God. And he took that right that was his to remain in the form of the image of God and set it aside. He emptied himself and became in the form of a servant, of a man. And as a man, he obeyed the will of the Father, even to the point of death for us. Consider Jesus our ultimate example and our divine enabler. He's the perfect standard we should hold ourselves to. These men are great illustrations that we can follow, but Christ is our standard. So what is that standard? 2 Corinthians 8:9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We have no excuse to not pursue unity with others simply because of the fact that Christ did with us. What obstacle is so big that we can't move past that? We can't forgive. We can't overcome the social stigmas and just be Christian believers in deep community and fellowship with each other. But Christ didn't just set an example for us. That's like saying Michael Phelps is the example for how we should swim. It's a little unrealistic. Without the training he received, it's just not fair to compare. But Christ didn't just make an example for us. In his death, look what Paul says. Look what Paul says in verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things of earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, that's a future event where everything is going to bow down and worship God. Right now, that's not happening, at least for the majority of creation. For the majority of mankind, we do not worship God. But we who have been saved out of the world that does not worship and glorify God, their creator, that does not see Jesus Christ as Lord, we have become recipients of Jesus' grace in his incarnation. When he came and humbled himself for us, he gave us this ability to be part of a sweet, fellowshipping, communing church. He's enabled us to do this thing from the get-go. We have been equipped and chosen by God to live this new life. So here are my brief admonitions, and then we will close. We need to be of the same mind here at Landmark. And I, by no means, am an example of that. I don't claim to be. I'm just reading God's word and being really convicted by it. There are steps that need to be taken where we just kind of work through the bad thinking. How can I give up stuff to spend time to meet my brothers and sisters, to get to know them, to know what their needs are, to then give up more of my things, to be able to meet those needs? How do I make ways to encourage people in the faith, even if I'm not good at it, just to pray with them or let them know I'm praying for them? Share a verse. Share what you've learned from it. What are steps you can take to do that? For those who are at enmity with someone here, Paul addresses a church or two ladies in the church later in Philippians. They have a lot of influence. A lot of people follow them, and they were at odds. And Paul condemns them by name just to let everyone know this is a serious deal. If you're at odds, by God's grace, repent of that. If you're like me, and there are people in the church that when you think about it, you don't consider them higher than yourself, repent of that. Ask for God to give you, through the fellowship of his Spirit, through the comfort of his love, the ability and the humility to esteem each other better than ourselves. And I pray that over the next year, we have a full 12 months here to work on this. By the end of the year, we can say we've gotten better at developing those relationships, at being more like-minded on the same team, giving up the things we don't need for the sake of the betterment of the body. So I close with the last question I asked at the beginning. Do I care about unity in this church the same way that God does? And if you're like me and you have to say no, there's grace. Let's pray and let's ask God for it, that he may transform us to be more like his son. Father, we need help. You have done so much in this church that I've got to just be a part of and watch. Where brothers are growing in love, brothers and sisters are setting self needs aside for other sisters, and families are becoming more unified. And God, your spirit is at work here. I pray that the enablements, the graces you've given us to do this well would affect our hearts to change. God, we need your help to love people the way you've loved us. May we be dependent on you for that. And give us that sweet community fellowship that your word says we can in Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all. If you would stand, we're going to sing before we dismiss. So go ahead and stand with me.